You have to remember, 200 years, Zechariah is dead and buried. God promised to be destroyed. No one believes God. It's taken 200 years, and the thing is teeming more than it ever was. And here's these Greeks who can't get across, you see. But God said it was going to be burned up until there was nothing left. And this one general of the Greeks had it in mind. He resolved that he was going to take Tyre no matter what. So Alexander took the dust of the ground, and he ripped up old Tyre, fulfilling an unfulfilled prophecy out of Ezekiel 26 that suddenly popped up that said the dust would be scraped up and all the timbers would be thrown into the ocean. He took all the timbers, all the boulders, and he built a bridge all the way to the island. It took months to do. And then he finally made it across, and then he laid siege. He killed 10,000, took 30,000 captive, then he burned the thing to the ground. Then he left. Now it turned out that Tyre was on the way to Jerusalem. And he also took care of these other nations, because it says actually the Philistines flipped out when they saw what was going on. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. Actually, it's her reliance. See, Tyre, the island Tyre, was called the reliance of Ekron, because it was up on the north border. And the king shall perish from Gaza. That was King Bethdit, who was paraded around the whole city and then killed by Alexander. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. In other words, they'll be driven out of the land. That's exactly what Alexander did. Every single bit of the prophecy fulfilled. But 200 years later, see, was God slow? Not in his time. He was perfectly right on target. See? Now, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, I'm going to skip verse 7 for the moment. And we look at verse 8. And I will encamp, this is God speaking, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, that's Alexander's army, because of him that passeth by, that's Alexander, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. He's saying, I will protect Jerusalem. Now, I want you to realize that after he took Tyre, Alexander's Greek army was on the march double time to Jerusalem to blast it out. They were within 2 days of Jerusalem, and he was asleep and he had a dream. And the records show that he dreamed that he was not to take Jerusalem, but rather was to bless Jerusalem. So he actually turned the army back and sent provisions to Jerusalem, gold and silver. See, God said, nail Tyre, protect Jerusalem. You tell me that God is not in the business of governing and reigning from the heavens in the affairs of men, and that he doesn't mind spreading out centuries between his actions sometimes. People say, he's not going to do that. You must have read the scriptures wrong. Uh-uh. See, what everyone sees as today's trend. Look at Tyre today. How could this possibly be a rock? Can you imagine when the sailors left back through Gibraltar? They left Tyre, huge ships loaded with goods, left Tyre, and they're saying, bye, Tyre, and there's this huge nation, you know, huge city, just racked full of gold and silver. They come back some months later, and all it is a barren, blackened rock, a lonely monument to the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Under unbelievable odds and probabilities, every word of the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, after he specifies this, look in verse 7, and I will take away his, that is the Philistine's, blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. Now, you can't do that because that is his religion. He sacrifices to idols, and this is what you do. You drink the blood, and you eat the abominations. Only way to do this is to convert the poor fellow. It says, but he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah. These Philistines, who, as you know, are all hated by the Jews, shall become as if they were governors or rulers in Judah, as if they were Jews. They shall become, in essence, Jews. And Ekron, that is the capital of Philistia, as a Jebusite. Those who hail from Philistia shall become as the Jebusites, serving the temple of the Lord. It's as is predicted in Isaiah 65, where he says, I shall take from the heathen and from the eunuchs, and I will make them priests and Levites. Now, how can he take someone who is not a descendant from Levi and make him a Levite, except it's a spiritual sense being invoked here? How can he take a Philistine and make him a governor in Judah and turn Ekronites into Jebusites? Except that God can take the wild olive branches and graft them in to the natural tree. And he can also break off those that normally belong. Okay, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. First thing, our king is just. And having salvation, or endowed with salvation. It's in the passive sense. Lowly. Rejoice because your king is lowly. Because he's like the soft waters of Shiloah. See? He's not this massive glowing guy like John saw and fell dead at his feet, thrown in Jerusalem, as some imagine. This king is a lowly king.
He's not going to stay that way. He's coming
back. He's not going to stay that way. But you see, that's why we have, if he did not come down and humble himself and suffer like we do, we would have a hard time accessing a man who was not like us, tempted in all respects, except without sin. But he suffered as one. We know that's one of the things that make our hearts close to Jesus, knowing that he came and emptied himself out and suffered like we do. See, we have that point of contact. He's not far off and removed and saying, obey. Because that tremendous holiness of his would just be too much for our frame to sustain in his presence. It'd be like the burning mountain that if you touched it, you'd die. Or as John says, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, that would be quite a presence to have on the earth. But it doesn't say that that's the way he manifests himself on the earth. It says, lowly and riding upon an ass, not only an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, that is an untrained and a very young one. That, see, normally all the kings after Saul rode on horses. That was the way David did it, and that was the way Solomon and all the kings after that. But here he's coming in an untrained ass. What happens? It says here, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. See, he's going to again destroy the implements of war. The coming of this king, it doesn't specify another coming, just the one coming. He comes to you on an ass. There he is, lowly, just, having salvation. Didn't he come? Yes, he did. Came right into Jerusalem. As a consequence of this, he cuts off the chariot from Ephraim, the Prince of Peace, and the horse from Jerusalem. The nation shall not learn war anymore. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And of the increase of his peace there shall be no end. Notice, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. In other words, his dominion is not just to the Jews. He's speaking to all the nations. He's blessing to all people. You know, this was actually fulfilled in Luke 6:17, I recall, where the people from Tyre and Sidon came to hear Jesus and were saved. The Gentiles came to hear Jesus and were saved. You see, they rejoiced too. He did speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, an interesting point in verse 13. What kind of weapons does God use? Well, he has got to come down here personally on his white horse and take care of the problem. No. His method of government sometimes uses this bent. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Guess what the bow of the Lord is here? Judah. Judah is the battle bow. And he fills the bow with Ephraim. That is?
Judah means praise. Ephraim means what?
Got me. I'm saying the point is that the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, is the bow. And the nation, or the tribe of Ephraim, is the arrows. See? And Zion is his sword. See? God executes warfare via his nations and his tribes and his people, you see. So when you read about someone going out, for example, this white horse we talked about last week in the book of Revelation, he says he was given a bow to him. The bow is of the Lord is always Judah, his people, those in that sense. And then the arrows. So I want it to be noticed and noted for the record that God uses nations as his bows and arrows and his weapons. Okay. Back finally to Isaiah 9. Shall be no end of peace. Government shall increase. We just point out that God sometimes spends a long time establishing the promise. Does he establish it? Ultimately, yes. It is upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Now, from henceforth, when's that? That's the time frame, from henceforth, even forever. From henceforth is when?
From now on.
From that point on.
Forevermore.
Yeah. From that point upward. What point? From the point when the Son is given. See? Then, peace is on the move. See? But if there are obstacles to peace, then God moves them out of the way. See? Just like he removed Tyre out of the way. And he kept his promise about that nation. Now, throne of David merely means that it would be, this proves that this son is going to be a son of David. The throne of David is wherever the son of David sits. That's his throne. The son of David is sitting at the right hand of God, which is essentially what David saw in Psalm 110. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. That would be it. You see, if the throne of David was a particular piece of stone in Jerusalem, then anyone can sit on the throne of David. It's a place and not a person. A Levite could sit on it and fulfill the promise then, if it's taken as some understand it. He sits on the throne of David to establish it. Then a non-David could do it, but that's not the point. The point is that it's David's throne because it's David's dominion. It's the son of David's rule. He was even called David in Jeremiah. It says, my son David shall do this then, shall be the branch, etc., etc. So it's merely indicating the who, where this particular son is coming from.
This is not a dispensationalist philosophy talking about.
It doesn't sound it.
Thank God.
Yes. Doesn't sound it.
It makes a lot more sense than dispensationalism for that one.
Yeah. That's the big problem here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The pieces fit together much easier.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. So. Now, it's interesting here. On the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. See, who's doing the ordering? He is. Who's to say he's doing it wrong? He's not doing it now. Nobody, because he's doing it his way. If God, the Messiah, is the one doing the ordering, his ways are greater than man's ways. Who's to say, and it's constantly said, he's not really ordering it today. He's not, you know, Christ isn't king yet. Well, maybe God's ordering things differently when he behaves as king. What you're seeing is judges, the parade of judges. Except with one difference. The Holy Spirit's coming down. And this is the particular part of the formula that's usually forgotten. He says, I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And it started on Pentecost. But it hasn't stopped because the light is still shining, the darkness is still being pushed back, the spirit is still pouring down. So ultimately, you will have his government increase to the point where it will visibly affect cultures. Well, so many hearts will be enslaved to righteousness rather than enslaved to sin, and shall name the Lord, Lord.
Is that what's happening like in Korea when 100,000 people instantly get saved, and Indonesia where they flock by the hundreds of thousands to salvation?
Could be. At the same time, we do know that
he's moving on a particular nation.
He does. At the same time, we know the angels rejoice at just one being saved.
Right. And if now, only India one, is experiencing a revival. Russia, of all places, underground churches.
They are.
Where
we're not expecting it, you see. And many people don't figure that we're on the downhill slide. And when circumstances look out of it, they try to find a verse that explains it. Still ultimately having a downhill slide into a great tribulation. The question is that legitimate? Not with respect to verse 7 here. It says, is an increase in government? It's when it's established from henceforth, even forever. It's equated with his kingdom. It's one that he orders. He says, it establishes with judgment and with justice. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, what's the driving power, the motor behind it? But the zeal of the Lord of hosts. His zeal to get this thing done. See, so when you say this cannot be accomplished, you're questioning God's zeal. You say his zeal is misplaced. It's been too long. How could this... We've had two world wars. How can these promises be fulfilled yet? Look at Tyre. 200 years they've been making millions of dollars and all this gold piled up. When would this city become a blackened, burned rock? And God's ready to blacken it and burn it.
I should have left this off the hook. Next time, or, that will keep me next time I'll just on the cabinet.
Or raise up an Alexander to build a big moat. All right, final verse. Let's take a look at Luke 16:17. This kingdom, one that's to be growing, increasing, likened to a mustard seed, likened to leaven, likened into a rock, it's the one that's invisible except to those who are born again. What do we learn in Luke 16:16? The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Important verse here because that's in the present tense. The kingdom of God is being preached and men are pressing into it. In the present tense. You see, the kingdom was already had wide open doors. All you had to do to see it was to be born again. What is funny is that there are many people who are born again who don't see the kingdom and they're looking right at it.
Most
people, in America anyway, the Koreans aren't, for example, the Koreans have a better hold on a more solid theology of the past than Americans do by and large, because we're trendy, and that hurts us.
Mm-hmm. We also think sequentially, and they also think like the Orientals do. Mm-hmm. What there was a word that described that.
Cyclical?
We think sequentially.
No,
the
cyclical.
English mind.
Cyclical.
They think in cycles, in circles.
Now, one thing is true, this is speaking of linear progress. But the important point to note is here is that people are pressing into the kingdom of God. And another way of putting it is they're being pressed in because God is pulling them and dragging them in. No one comes to the Father except the Son dragging. The point is that God is in the business of dragging handfuls and handfuls of people every day into his kingdom until the whole earth is his.
Until you can't see it until he shows it to you. It's just your way.
So I consider it an exciting prospect that the prophet Isaiah laid out. But the concept of the government is important. How does God rule? He rules here first. If he has the heart of the man, he has the man.
If
he has the heart of the king in his hands, he has the nation in his hands. See? He doesn't have to come down. He can't come down because he plainly said, if I came down, I wouldn't be a priest anymore. But I am a king and a priest on my throne simultaneously. The two ministries are one in Christ and always will be. It says, the heavens must contain him until all things are restored. He must reign until all things are made, subjected unto him. Or as it says in verse 10:13, he is seated after he made the one sacrifice, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool.
He intercedes like a priest and he rules like a king.
That's basically the final verse, Zechariah 6. Matthew, come here.
Zechariah
6. Starting with verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Zechariah 6:9, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobijah and Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus saith, or speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the Branch, that's Jesus, by the way, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, that is, between his kingship and his priesthood. And the crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. In other words, the crown, after they've done this symbolic drama act, will be hung up in the temple. Why is this important? because the gold and silver came from Babylon and from other nations. And they're taking this foreign gold and foreign silver and sticking it in the temple of the Lord as a symbol that the Gentiles, from where the gold came from, would be integrated into Israel. Normally they wouldn't allow that, but they took this foreign gold and put it, made a crown out of it. A crown, mind you, a symbol of dominion. That is Jesus having dominion over the Gentiles, and put it inside the temple. And notice how it connects verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. When you see Gentiles being built into God's kingdom, you shall know that God spoke the truth. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. See? So, those that are afar off, book of Ephesians says that's the Gentiles. Ye who are afar off are now made nigh because Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. And now, that particular crown of gold meant something. It was significant. Important thing is, he's a priest and a king. So the government of Christ is priestly as well as kingly. Since it plainly says in that verse in Hebrews 8, which is so critical to our understanding of his kingship, Hebrews 8, for the record, verse 4, Hebrews 8, 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who served under the example and shadow. It says, but he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, being a mediator of a better covenant. Therefore, he is not a priest, and he's not on earth. He's in a better position. So he rules on his throne, and he's a priest on his throne. Therefore, this doesn't happen on earth. It's up in heaven, and it's been happening for 2,000 years, and it's merely our laziness with respect to the Word, and our staggering at God's promises, and our inability to see the very thing that only the Christian can see, and blinding ourselves to his rule and reign, even though we should know better that he reigns from the internal to the external. He starts with the heart, thereby writing his law, his statutes on it. And when the hearts are bent to him, the culture is bent.
Yeah. So long as the hearts understand the law or the principles of the government, they are to have dominion over it. Which is what you're saying. There's so many hearts that are bent unto him that they've separated their... How should we say? They've separated that body of law that they're governed with internally from that which they should use to govern externally. Mm-hmm.
And it's a theological schizophrenia is what it is. It's split-minded.
You know, I used to be ashamed of being American. I really did.
Really?
Because I was ignorant, totally, of this country and how it began and what its principles were. I mean, I was totally ignorant. I'm sorry to say.
This particular position that
we're... I'm not ashamed of it anymore.
I know, it's good news.
Makes you want to fight for something that you... love and believe in and can hope in.
Well, see, we usually always look back to those the colonists and the early Americans and look at the strength of their faith and what they did. Well, they were small in number, but they held to this particular understanding of the scriptures. This is what gave them their power to do what they were trying to accomplish. Okay. So God blesses obedience. It's that simple. And he says, eventually all hearts shall know him. No one will need to even teach their neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord. So complete will be the spread of the gospel, ultimately.
Your eschatology teaching has a lot of it roots in Marcellus Kick and Boettner.
Yes, I know Dr. Boettner personally, in fact.
Mm-hmm. It's good.
Dr. Kick died in 62.
I agree with that philosophy very much. I want to believe in that philosophy.
Does 1948 have
There's no other one
you?
That makes a lot of sense.
Not
gives me as a lot far of hope. As prophecy, no.
You know, because I need hope, and I know we all do. We need that hope. Yeah. Because if it's all futile and hopeless, why should we continue?
Yeah, hope deferred makes the heart sick.
Right.
Let's close in prayer.
Okay.
Dear Lord, we thank thee for opening up the Word. We pray that those who are afar off in our own midst, Father, might be blessed this evening, even though they couldn't attend. Be with them in spirit, Father, and unite us all on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, to partake of your ordinances, to worship thee in the spirit, Lord, and once again to gather together in your name, to take counsel together, to establish your law in the isles, and to be part of that peace that's increasing without end. In Jesus' name, amen.